began to show to you, trying to show to you, that the error of Reformed theology began with the failure to make the Word of God to be the sole authority for all that they believe. And that is an error that is common in all of Christianity. I was speaking with a lady Friday about spiritual matters, and her objection and her problem, part of her problem rather, rested on this issue, that the authority of God's Word. And that is the foundation upon which all truth is based upon. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Christianity, biblical Christianity, is very narrow. It centers itself in one person and his work and his teachings, and that is Jesus Christ. We make no apology for that. We would tell you and say to all people that except by God's grace and mercy, you will be brought to know and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are part and have no hope of salvation. And the Word of God is the very foundation and the book by which we believe that God has set forth his mind to us as God's people in all ages. It changes not. The Word of God is the infallible, inerrant mind of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. There is no higher authority. There is no better book that we might turn to learn how we as God's people should live. Now, if you go to Christian bookstores, you will find many, many books. And I'm not trying to badmouth religious books. I have many books in my library. There are some good books in those bookstores, and there are some books that are not so good. However, I will say to you that no book surpasses the Word of God. And the very book that we need to be spending most of our time reading, meditating on, is the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God, God's mind to us. And so the very basis, the premise upon which we say that Reformed theology is an error, is because they do not accept, and I read to you from their Confessions of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very statement about the Word of God. And while they say it is the Word of God and it is the infallible Word of God, they also make equal to it their dogmas, their creeds, and that which we may, what they refer to as be the inductions of good minds, reasonable conclusions drawn. And those also are equally authoritative. So we noted their error in the Word of God, their error also, their teachings about the covenants. Reformed theology likes to talk about the covenants. They are covenant theologians, they say. Well, we believe in a covenant. We believe the covenant set forth in the Bible. We believe in the everlasting covenant, which is the basis of all the covenants. Now, one of the errors about their covenants is that they set forth a covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden, and there is no biblical basis for that. It is only a hypothetical theory, as it is one of their false deductions that they make. And there is no covenant that God made with Adam, and they call it the covenant of works. And then they go on and they talk about the covenant God made with Abraham, and they call that the covenant of grace. And they use that as the opposite of being the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so when they speak about the covenant of grace, they're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so their theology is based upon the covenant of grace, or the covenant that God made with Abraham, and they say that that's the beginning of the church, and so that's another error that they hold to. Another error, of course, is the doctrine of infant baptism. There is a covenant of grace made by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world concerning God's elect people. And that covenant, in that covenant, is wherein that God purposed to send forth, and the Son agreed to come to earth to die for the sins of all of God's elect people. And all of their sins, all of the sins of all of God's elect people, from the beginning of time, even Adam and Eve's transgression, hath been imputed unto Christ. He stood as our surety in the eternal covenant. I don't know of any real better explanation to make about this than to refer to maybe what we call scholarships. A scholarship is something that is given by colleges to students, deserving students, whereby, or a grant maybe would be the better term I want to use here, whereby that a student can go to a college and all of their scholastic fees are paid, and the whole cost of their education is being paid either by the college itself, by some government grant, or maybe by some person who wants to bestow some favor upon that student. And any student would be greatly favored and blessed to obtain such a grant, such a scholarship, all expenses paid. And they're paid in advance. So that student who's told that they're going to get this scholarship or grant, or that the money has been set aside for their education, would go enroll in a college, and they would go purchase their books, and they would enter into the course of study by faith, trusting in that promise that this debt or this bestowment had been made, endowment had been made. Well, God placed his Son as our surety for all of the sins, and he stood as our surety for all of our sins, and agreed to go to the cross of Calvary and to pay the sin debt for all of God's elect people. Paul, I think, describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 when he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Hallelujah. What a great promise. What a great covenant. What a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. That God did this before us, before the world ever began. I remember when this first began to sink into me, and I began by God's grace to understand this, to know that before I was ever born, before I ever came into existence, that God had purposed to save me and had ordained that I would be an heir of eternal salvation. We have this set forth, of course, in Romans the 8th chapter, where Paul is talking about this whole scheme of salvation, the whole plan of salvation. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I'll begin reading there. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Who is it that loves God? It is to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is the purpose that God has ordained concerning our salvation? It is this, in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow." That's the very first thing that God ever did concerning his elect people. He set his love upon us and loved us with an everlasting love. And that love was manifested and that love was confirmed in the everlasting covenant. "And he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, I'm reading this text particularly because I'm going to speak to you about the error of the Reformed theologians concerning the subject of justification. And you have this word justified right here. And now I want you to note these five words particularly. In verse 30, "Moreover, verse 29, "whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate." And also, you'll note in verse 30, "whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Now, I ask you a question. Is there anything that any one of God's elect people did to obtain what we've just read? Did they do anything to cause God to foreknow them? Of course not. We say that God foreknew them, not because of foreseen faith, not because of any foreseen goodness. Certainly in the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul sets that far, that he loved us, having neither done any good or bad. He sovereignly chose to set his love upon us, and so there's nothing that we did, nor that God foresaw that we did. All of God's free and sovereign grace. And whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. There's not one thing of works here. God sovereignly predestinated all of his elect to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then those whom he predestinated, he also called or chose. And he effectually calls them. In the 6th chapter of John, Paul, our Lord, said, all that the Father hath given me. You'll note that there is a people given unto Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. We believe in the effectual call. We believe in what we refer to as being irresistible grace. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, will, at God's appointed time, come forth to the heart of every one of God's elect people and will individually and personally regenerate them by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God, giving them new life and causing them to believe on Jesus Christ. You'll note the order that I spoke there about. He called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And the reason why he calls them is because they have been justified. Now I ask you a question. Was there any reason, foreseeing goodness, or anything that these individuals have done to cause them, to call them, or to justify them? No, it's all of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it is all by God's grace. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what's the basis of our eternal glorification? What's the basis that we have a hope of eternal life? What's the basis that we have a hope of eternal glory? What's the basis upon which we believe in the resurrection of a glorified body? It is not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. His finished work on the cross of Calvary. So all of this is wrapped up in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now I go on to read verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now the error of the Reformed theologians. I'm reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullest of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Good. Hallelujah. We agree. But they don't stop there. It's like I said, you've got to read the fine print sometime. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. You see, they say that this justification does not take place until the individual comes to faith in Christ Jesus. No. We believe it is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Romans, the 3rd chapter, Paul tells us this. Romans chapter 3, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not our faith, but the finished work of Christ on the cross is what accomplishes our justification. Justification is a legal term. You've heard this before. A legal term whereby that God justly deals with his elect people. We are declared to be just. How is it that rebels, sinners such as all of us are by nature, how is it that we can possibly be dealt with in a loving, merciful, gracious way? Well, God just kind of looks over, ignore. No, not one single sin is ignored. You remember, by one single transgression, all humanity, in the act of Adam in the garden, all humanity passed under the curse and were made to be dead in trespasses and sin. Not one single sin does God ignore. Not one single person's sin does he ignore. For when Christ himself was made sin, the only begotten Son of God, when he was made to be sin, the wrath and judgment of God fell upon him. God's holiness must be preserved and protected and defended. And so he justly puts the Son to death because he was made to be sin for all of the God's elect people. So how is it that God then can deal with us in mercy and grace? He does it in a just and holy way. He charged all of our sins to Christ, and Christ paid the sin debt. One of the reasons why we believe in what we refer to as being particular redemption is that Christ's death on the cross was an actual accomplishment of salvation. He actually accomplished our justification. So then not a single one for whom Christ died will go to hell, because Christ paid their sin debt for them. And so God justly justifies all of his elect, not because of any foreseen goodness that we do, and we are justified because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and we are justified from the eternal covenant. I do believe in eternal justification. I believe that when Jesus Christ in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world said, I will stand as their surety, I will stand as their redeemer, God in the eternal council declared all of his people to be justified based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that he was delivered for our offenses but was raised again for our justification. And then the very next verse where we have the problem, therefore being justified, comma, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior. It is not faith that justifies. It is God's, the work of Christ on the cross. And faith, God-given faith, is the means whereby this justification is made appropriate to our hearts and lives, effects on our lives. Now, I read from this one statement from chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to read from chapter 14 concerning saving faith. They say, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Hallelujah. We agree. But they go on. And is ordinary wrought by the ministry of the word. We have no problem with that. By which also, here's where we have problem. By the administration of the sacraments. I spoke to you about the error of their sacraments, which is what they refer to as being the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the reason because they call them sacraments is because when you partake of these things, you are receiving grace. You're receiving faith. That's what they say in their confession. Now, I'm also reading from Dr. Charles Hodge. Dr. Charles Hodge is the highly esteemed theologian among the Reformed theologians. I'm reading from his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, Part 3, Chapter 2, under the conditions of the covenant. Now, that gives me a problem right there, that very title, The Condition of the Covenant, page 364 in the book that I have in my library. I'm reading, The Condition of the Covenant of Grace as far as adults are concerned. Note that, please. As far as adults are concerned. Now, why did they put those words in there? Well, because if a child is born to a believing person, they, on the basis of their theology, say this is a child of the covenant. Because of the parent, the child now is a holy child. They are a child of a covenant. That's the basis by which they sprinkle their infants. And so he says, as far as adults are concerned, is faith in Christ. That is, in order to partake of the benefits of this covenant, we must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God in whom and for whose sake its blessings are vouchsafed to the children of men. Until we thus believe, we are aliens and strangers from the covenant promise, and without God and without Christ. We must acquiesce in this covenant, renouncing all other methods of salvation and consenting to be saved on the term which it proposed before we are made partakers of the benefits. You understand what they're saying? We must meet the condition. We must meet the promise. We must indeed take hold of these things before we ever enjoy the benefits of it. I'm reading here from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. His systematic theology, he says, concerning the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, now that I'm told you that's the Abrahamic covenant, not the eternal covenant. The covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner. Now, no! The covenant of grace was not between God and man. It was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We had no part to it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Someone said about election. Yeah, I believe elections like this. You cast one vote and God cast another vote. No. When the vote was taken, someone said, you weren't even present and you were dead in trespasses and sin. Well, it's not made between God and man, but he says here, between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Nay, that's works. I go on to read. The general promise, I will be thy God, man responds by saying, I will belong to thy people, and by casting his lot with the people of God, and to the promise of justification under the forgiveness of sin and the adoption of children and eternal life, he responds by saving faith in Christ Jesus, by trusting him for time and eternity, by a life of obedience and consecration to God. I'll tell you, that's works. That's right. It's works. You see, they talk about sovereign grace, but when they come to defining what they're talking about salvation based upon works. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that none of yourselves. Where does faith come from? It's the gift of God. Why is it the gift of God? Because God has already justified us from our sins based upon the death of Christ on the cross, and God at his appointed time by the Holy Spirit of God regenerates and gives us faith, God-given faith, not our faith, but God-given faith. Ephesians or in Galatians, Paul says that faith is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not of our faith. A lot of people will quote, and may I say, I want to point out to you a couple of things before I forget them. First of all, Brother Jimmy Barber, written a book on justification. It is one of the best I have ever read. You need to read this book. The sad thing of it is that 90% of Baptists today are following along with this doctrine of justification based upon faith, not being justified until we come to faith in Christ. I could quote to you Baptist after Baptist of the old days, John Gill being one of them, in which they step forth that faith is the evidence of our having been justified. When God the Holy Spirit works faith in your heart, it is because God has already been satisfied concerning your sins, and you stand before God as a justified one. Now some will say, well, doesn't faith come by hearing the word of God? I hear that oftentimes. And it's a quotation from Romans chapter 10. In verse 17, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, I read, so then faith, and we have the word cometh injected here. I'll put it here. I'm not sure that it ought to be there, but it's there in the italics. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, well, here's where they want to drive down a nail. You've got to hear the Word of God. You've got to hear the gospel. And that's the means whereby that God imparts faith to you. No, it is not. The word here that you read, word, by the word of God, is not the word logos, but it is the word rhema, which means by the commandment of God. The reason why we have faith is because God, in his eternal will, decreed to give you faith. And so faith comes from God. It comes to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it is confirmed to us by the gospel, by the word of God. As you hear these things, God's faith is made manifested. I believe these things. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Listen to that verse. By faith, we understand that. Now, all of these brilliant sciences all over the world, they have not come to that understanding. I mean, they dig, they take their microscopes, they take their telescopes, they take their picks, and they do all these. Just the other day, they discovered, I think, over in England, they found a jawbone over there, or a part of a person, and they said this person lived 6 billion years ago. All of their education has not shown to them and convinced them of the truth of God's word. But how is it that we, as God's people, understand how it was that God simply created the universe and brought it into existence by the word of his power? It is because we believe God. How is it that we believe God and others don't? Because God's sovereignty imparted unto us regeneration, and faith came with that regeneration, whereby that we were made to believe and trust Jesus Christ, not because what we are. And so justification precedes our faith. In the third chapter of Romans again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the fifth chapter of Romans, I'm reading verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man will one even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him. I could give you other scriptures, but I will tell you that justification is not brought about because we believe God, but justification is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the very fact that God would work repentance and faith in your heart and life is because God has already been satisfied concerning your sins. You know the Armenian will tell you, if you'll do this, if you'll give your heart to the Lord, if you'll promise God, if you can repent, if you'll do so and so, if you can just believe enough, God will save you. I'll tell you that God has already saved you based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, already saved all of his elect people. It is a saving work that God brings to our heart and life, whereby he transforms us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are being saved from the corrupt world that we live in, from the corruption of our own nature, and we will ultimately be saved when we are glorified. I use saved in the very same tense that the Word of God uses it. It is a past tense, present tense, and future tense work of God. And it is all by God's free and sovereign grace. My only hope this morning, my friend, is God's free and sovereign grace. At the early age of 13, I was moved to commit my soul salvation unto God. I didn't promise God a single thing. And I tell you, I didn't do any repentance. I didn't go to an altar. I went to an altar, or they called it, and I knelt down and prayed. But God restrained me. God controlled. I never promised God a single thing. And for years under Arminian theology, I could not understand how it was that I could have a peace and a joy in my heart that God had for Christ's sake saved me, because I did not do the things that everyone said I had to do. I did not openly repent. I did not tell God, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, God, forgive me for Christ's sake. Yes, God, I know I deserve. I didn't tell God anything. I didn't promise God anything. When I knelt down that evening, all in the world that I could do was thank God for what he'd done in my heart. I knew it. It was not until I came to understand that God brings repentance and faith to the heart of your child of God, because he has already been saved based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's not of works. It's not of anything that you or I do. You see, my friend, that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is of the Lord. He does it all. He regenerates. He saves. He keeps us. And someday in eternal glory, we will rejoice that God had for Christ's sake saved us from all of our sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. The old London Confession of Faith of 1644. I've mentioned this to you before, that's the old Baptist Confession of Faith. There's a difference between the 1644 and the London Confession of Faith of 1689. But here is the one that the old Baptist quoted. And I'm not basing my theology upon confessions of faith, but I just want you to understand this is how they understood these things. I'm reading chapter 12. Faith is the gift of God wrought in the hearts of the elect by the Spirit of God, whereby they come to see and to know and believe the truth of the Scriptures. Not only so, but the excellency of them above all other writings and things in the world, as they hold forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and his offices, and the power of the fullness of the Spirit in its workings and operations, and thereupon are enabled to cast the weight of their souls upon this truth thus believed. You'll note that faith is the gift of God wrought in the hearts of the elect by the Spirit of God. Under chapter 18 of that confession, they say that those which have union with Christ, and they're talking about eternal union with Christ before the foundation world, are justified from all their sins, past, present, and to come by the blood of Christ, which justification we conceive to be a gracious and free acquittance of our guilt and sinful nature from all sin by God, through the sanctification that Christ hath made by his death, and this applied in the manifestation through faith. Now note what I just read. And this applied in the manifestation of it through faith. You see, they believed that we were justified based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's what the Word of God teaches. Sadly, as I said, 90% of Baptists today are falling along with this Reformed idea whereby that they say you're not justified until you come to faith in Christ. I held the same thing at one time. That was because what I was taught. I remember sadly teaching from John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I would tell people, if you've not come to faith, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ yet, you are under the wrath of God. Not so, my friend. Not one of God's elect have ever been under the wrath of God, because the wrath of God was bestowed upon Christ, our substitute, who stood in our place. We have eternally been the objects of God's love. Faith, believing in Christ, is the evidence that we are the object of his eternal love. God's love is everlasting. He loves you before the foundation of the world. Oh, we sometimes experience, and oftentimes we do experience his chastisement because we are sons, but we've never been the objects of his wrath and of his judgment. Oh, we deserve eternal wrath and judgment. We deserve eternal damnation, most certainly. But Christ, standing as our surety, took that wrath, and that judgment fell upon him. And it was based upon that in the eternal counsel of God, that God declared us to be justified. And when Christ said it is finished, it was accomplished fact. No more work could ever be laid to it. And so all of God's, the sins of all of God's elect, from Adam to the very last one that ever walked across the face of the earth, all of their sins were laid upon Christ, and he satisfied the wrath of God concerning them. And in time, God, who sovereignly works all things after the counsel of his own will, he will in time regenerate by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God. And with that regeneration, there will be the imparting of faith, whereby you will be brought to believe Christ and trust him for one's soul salvation. And no one will talk you into it, and you will not do anything to accomplish it. You will simply be brought by God's sovereign grace to faith in Christ and say, he alone is my Savior. My only hope is in Christ. And may God be pleased to bring each one of us to that understanding. And therefore, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified, finished work accomplished, by faith we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, how we rejoice in this great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a Savior we have. May you be pleased to cause the hearts of your people to rejoice to know that Christ has done it all. There's nothing that we must do or can do. There is therefore no more condemnation to them that are in Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bless thy word to our hearts today. We pray that you will bless your people in all places, especially we pray for those dear saints in Ukraine. For your mercies upon them, Lord, you'll keep them safe. And may what brings about will be a government whereby that they would have liberty and freedom as they hope to enjoy, where the gospel might be preached with freely in all parts of the country. We pray that you will guide and bless the church there, Calhoun City, today, that they would be pleased and be moved upon by your Spirit to accomplish that which we hope for, the purchasing of a property for this church in Chattanooga. To that end, we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.